Okay, good morning. I want to start by thanking Dr. Woods for his powerful message about being an ambassador from last week. So we are now to the C of AC triple P. Okay, thank you. Cultivators. And if you have had class with me, you know how I'm going to start this. Louder. Define your terms. Absolutely. Yes. So what does it mean? I know you all have electronic devices. Look it up. What is a cultivator? Yes. So what does that mean to cultivate? Okay. And what else? There's more than one definition. Just in case you weren't paying attention. Okay, what else does it mean? Because not all of the definitions have to do with crops. Anybody find another one? Because is that what that means? So that we want to turn you into farmers? What? Loud and proud, I hear murmuring. What? What's another definition? Okay, yes, right, so yes, you guys got it. A cultivator is a person or thing that cultivates something. That's a little circular reasoning. A cultivator cultivates. So what does it mean? Yes, it can mean, right, like Miss Lauren said, to prepare the land for crops or gardening, but it means to nurture something, to help it grow or improve, or to acquire or develop a quality, a sentiment, or a skill. Okay, and our website, for those of you who don't know this, says that cultivators seek to understand diverse populations and develop purposeful relationships. So that is our hope for you, that you are becoming, right, a cultivator. What we should notice the most is that to cultivate is a powerful verb, right? It requires action, practice, and development. And to be a cultivator of relationships requires people. You cannot do this on your own, which means we have to learn to navigate cultures, identities, communities, and experiences. One of the things we've been discussing in the monster novel class is that one of the reasons that Frankenstein gets himself so much into trouble is that he works on his experiment in secret. Right? He does it in isolation. He does not tell anybody what he is doing. And the worst part is that he takes the knowledge of his teachers and he reduces it down to objects. They're instruments of science and they're facts without understanding how all of it works together. And so we should not be surprised that the strategy goes horribly wrong. And right, after all, that is kind of the point, right? If you're in that class, the novel is supposed to ask us hard questions, like what kind of actions are defendable? What kind of actions are reasonable? Okay, so several of you probably already know where I am going, right? The master rhetorician himself. We're going to talk about Paul this morning and his second missionary journey. We are in Acts 17. Because Paul, unlike Frankenstein, right, does not, right, practice in isolation. Acts 17, 16 through 34. This should hopefully be very familiar for some of you. This is the sermon at Mars Hill. Now, let's talk about historical context, shall we? Right? Dr. Moore and Dr. Sanders, right, should be talking to you about this, about their backgrounds. Paul is in Athens because he had to flee, right? And he is waiting on his companions to rejoin him. But again, instead of staying in isolation, right, what do we get? He is a student of the culture. We know this from prior verses because he is observing people and places, and he is interacting, he is conversing, he is reasoning. So, right, verse 16, again, Acts 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed that the city was full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as well were conversing with him. So he's talking to anybody who will, right, who will talk to him, who will listen to him. So again, Paul is a student of the culture. I think that's the number one observation from this, right? Is he was learning about his surroundings, and obviously, yes, he is actually born in a Greek city, right, Dr. Moore? Should we pop quiz them? What city is Paul born in? Very good. See, look. Did you already talk about that in New Testament? Okay. Then that might be on a quiz for some of you or a test. Okay, so then the second observation is not only is he a student of the culture, but he is intellectually curious. Verse 22, so Paul stood right in the midst. Dr. Moore, one more time. Areopagus. Sweet. Right, anyway, so he stands right in the midst of this, right, outcropping, this rock, and he said, men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects. He observes their traditions. He begins from a place of similarity. For while I was passing through, this is verse 23, and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So not only does he observe their traditions, right, but he is able to reason with them because he starts from a place of, right, commonality. So, and then now, what does that mean? Our third observation is that now, because he starts this way, he will affirm what he can about the Athenian culture, right? So at the end of verse 23, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I like that he, again, affirms what he can affirm. He doesn't start with, right, oh, you were wrong, or as we tend to do to one another, heretic. And at the heart of this is a desire, right? The purpose of their idols is a desire to worship and know God. They just don't know the right one. So then in verse 26, though, notice we don't stay with the affirmation. Now he, right, fourth observation, he challenges their thinking. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This would have been a philosophy very well known to the Stoics, and that they would seek God if perhaps they might feel around for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. So, we start from a place of commonality, we affirm what we can affirm, and then now we challenge the thinking where it is deficient, right, where there is a problem. And, right, definitely not the Greek professor, but what I find interesting is the Greek word that Paul uses here, right, to feel around or to grope, is the same word that Homer uses in the Odyssey when telling the story of the Cyclops. Because once the Cyclops is blinded, then, right, he gropes around as if in the dark. So still, even in the challenging of their thinking, he uses references that they would understand. And who doesn't love a good, right, like Homer reference? I like it. And you guys thought literature, right? You can't use literature in your daily life. Look at this. Okay, and then finally, right, so we have started from a place of commonality. We have challenged the thinking so that then he can finally confront the sin. Verse 30, so having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead. And I like this, right, that he even goes back a little bit. So when he confronts the sin, he makes it a little bit more general. He doesn't specifically say you with this sin, right? God has said that people everywhere are to repent. And there is some, right, some theories that Paul would have known the Greek tragedy where Apollo stands before the juries, the creation of the court that is there on the very spot where he is standing, because Apollo, in his defense, says, when a man is slain, he will no longer rise. So notice then that Paul is saying there is one, right? So your tradition, your poetry, your tragedy suggests that when a man is dead, he is dead. But that is not the case with Christ, right? For there is proof to all people that he has been raised from the dead. So you guys know this. This is probably one of the most famous sermons about how to build bridges between the familiar so that we get to the ultimate subject of Christ and the resurrection. Because that's really the point that Paul is ending with here, right, is Christ risen. And Paul has mixed responses. This is what I think I like the most about this story, is that some people are like, no, nice try. What they literally call him, what in the Greek, right, a seed picker, that he just picks at ideas, which is kind of the best insult ever. And I think that's absolutely what, right, to be a cultivator means. It means I cultivate the relationship, I try to cultivate the relationship, but I am not responsible for how they receive it. Verse 32, this is how this ends. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff. But others said, we shall hear from you again concerning this. So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed. So while it would be easy to see this message as a failure, the Bible tells us, right, and you guys know this, that to be a cultivator means that we prepare the land, right? We prepare for the crop, for the harvest, but we don't always see the results. One of my little baby cherubs in the summer class, actually, right, Mr. Stephen, you know this, you were in that class, right, talked about that, right, Christ uses farming terminology on purpose so that he can simplify truth to our, right, to his hearers. So what do I think this has to do with Criswell students? I know you're like, we know how to do this, right? This is fine. We've heard this before. So to be a cultivator, let's be honest, I think the first purposeful relationship is the one that I have this way. Paul is not successful if he does not know God, right? If he does not know the truth that he wants to lead his audience to. Right, a former colleague at Swivitz actually talks about this passage as Paul asking the most important question is, what do you make of Christ? What do you think about him? Because that matters. I was listening to a podcast about the theology of singleness. And the question that the author asks is, if you are a single person, what do you think about God? Do I think, as a single woman, that God really does love me and want the best for me and that he is giving me every good thing in its time? Or do I believe that he is withholding from me? That changes my theology of God. Because if I believe that he's holding out on me and that I'm the only one that is not experiencing these things, then I'm right, I don't have the first purposeful relationship this way. And how in the world would I be able to share the good news of Christ if I don't think he's good? So what do you think about Christ? Because again, I think that directly affects what I think about myself and how I interact with others. And you know this, if you're in my class, we've talked about this a lot, because the world is already better than us. The church is very notoriously slow to catching up on these things. The world is already great about giving us messages. We were talking in the 8 o'clock actually about, right, that we know songs that you don't even know that you know the lyrics to. You just find yourself humming along. And has anyone seen, right, the Mars, the pygmy hippo? Has anyone seen these videos? Right, like the entire world is watching this little pygmy hippo, right, just swim around and they make up little songs about him. Right, it's like, I know Dr. Brown knows this, right? She watches lots of animal TV. Right, but then after all of these videos, everybody, right, tunes in every single day to see the baby hippo, and then all of a sudden they hit you with a video that says, pygmy hippos are endangered in the wild. Perfect. Captive audience. They were waiting for that moment so that then, right, you would watch the baby hippo and then learn about it because it's the first step to conservation. My goodness. So if they can be that good at this, oh my goodness, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be just as good, if not better. So if, right, Mars Hill asks, right, what do we think of Jesus Christ? And then C.S. Lewis asks the reverse of this. What does Jesus Christ make of us? So then, right, if this is correct, then I need to think about this. Because we are all unique constellations of attributes, are we not? And what I love about Paul's missionary journeys is that it is all types of people. In just this story, we get Jews, Gentiles, philosophers of differing groups, both Epicureans and Sophists, right, and Stoics, and inhabitants of various cities and countries. He would go down to the market just to get your average person who happened to be shopping that day. He literally will preach the resurrection to anyone and everyone, regardless of culture. And so while Mars Hill is often used as the model for how to do this, I also want us to extend this message. Personally, I was most challenged by Dr. Woods when he urged us to see people from an eternal perspective. And what I mean by that, hear me carefully here. I should be ready to build bridges with others so that they may come to know Christ. Yes, absolutely. But Criswell's definition of cultivator, do you notice? It mentions only populations and relationships. It does not specify. So to me, this means in whatever community and whatever culture, including fellow believers. Because I don't know if you know this, well, hopefully you do, but I think in a post-Christian world, which is where we are right now, that Christianity has an image problem. I know there's some of you in this room that are like me, where I've been hurt more in the church than out of the church. I mean, you just have to look around at our current headlines. Do you know North Texas made national news because there were so many scandals involving senior pastors? In just our area. My goodness. When I was at Southwestern, there was a group of theology students that met at the Chick-fil-A that was close to campus. And they would fight amongst themselves about these theology issues, so much so that the manager asked them to not come back. Because the manager said, why in the world would those who are seated around you want what you have? So for me, what was most challenging about this is not just, right, that yes, I want to share the gospel. I want people, right, fellow image bearers to, right, know the living God. But what does my purposeful relationship look like with each one of you? And hopefully seeing everyone as that image bearer, right, encourages me to be more gentle, more gracious, more patient, and more purposeful. Because if you were like me, right, I'm a Criswell faculty member, most of my interactions on a daily basis are with believers. Now, I don't want to assume that every one of you in this room is indeed a believer, and if that, right, if that's not you, then come talk to me afterwards. But if that is going to be your calling in your ministry, then we need to know how to relate to one another. So Paul's sermon, right, in Athens at Mars Hill does not let us off the hook. Yes, obviously, right, it is a sermon, it is a message of the truth. But I think for all of us, those same observations of how Paul does what Paul does still apply to us. Number one, be a student of one another. I should still be observing people, places. I should be interacting with you, conversing with you, listening to you. If you're in my class, you've heard me say this, that I never want you to start with the thesis statement. I want you to start with the topic, do the research so that you know the conversation before you form that opinion and communicate it. Right? Giving each other the benefit of the doubt, the respect that comes with listening to those perspectives. Because other than the fact that you are Criswell students in this room right now, and hopefully believers, we don't have a ton of other things in common. So let's find out about each other so that we understand the diverse population here, because this is the first circle. And I develop purposeful relationships within this community. Number two, be curious about one another, asking questions, not waiting for you to take a breath so that I can speak again. Not having my mind so made up like those theology students at Chick-fil-A that I will not listen to what you have to say no matter what the topic is. Goodness, I've never been that sure about anything. I mean, my goodness, the confidence that would take. And my grandmother used to say this. She said, "Why are we fighting about non-eternal issues?" And I'm as guilty of this as anybody. I once broke up with somebody because he was Missionary Baptist and his church believed in closed communion. And I thought, the audacity. Good grief, that's not an eternal issue. That doesn't have to do with his salvation. Later, I figured out that maybe I just wanted to break up with him and I was looking for an excuse. But you see my point, right? I made that an issue he still respected the remembrance, right? The act. It was just the practice where we disagreed, and it became a huge fight with us. And so to three, right? Be a builder of bridges between our similarities and differences. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Another monster novel that we look at, and I know, right? Chief Corder, it's one of his personal favorites, is Picture of Dorian Gray. And that, right, so Frankenstein is an isolation, and then on the opposite end of the spectrum, you have Dorian Gray, and then he is led astray by those that he is in community with. So I'm not, right, asking, right, we need to be in the middle here, and I think there is room for confronting, right, challenging thinking, confronting sin, like Paul does. But again, I don't think that should be our primary goal. Is let me point out for you all the ways you're doing things wrong. So to again be a student of one another, be curious about one another, be a bridge builder with one another. Because only then, I think, can we truly be ambassadors and cultivators, regardless of the rhetorical situation, respectful of others, while being deliberate in every word and action, mindful of who we are and whose we are. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much that you are still the God, the resurrected God that Paul talks about in his, right, in Acts 17. Thank you so much that you are alive and that you are knowable and that we are able to worship you. I pray for the students in this room that they would begin to understand everyone around them, the diverse populations here on this campus and beyond. Thank you for the unique opportunity that this student body allows us, right, to practice these things so that we get just a tiny glimpse, right, of what heaven is going to look like when everyone comes together. I pray that you would put someone in their paths this week that they can really begin to get to know somebody maybe that they would have overlooked or missed the first time around, and plant that seed in the way that only you can. For we ask all these things in your name. Amen.